I want you to imagine with me that you are starting your first day at your first big job. Not the kind of job where you're just kind of making money, but like the kind of job you have been waiting for, the kind of job you've been planning for. It's like this big career move for you. Something you've been dreaming about, and there's nerves, there's excitement, but then there's also this realization of this is something I have been working towards my whole life. First day, big job. You step into the building, taking it all in, and then you see it. You see your office or classroom or vehicle, whatever the job is that is yours, and you see like, This is my domain now. This is what makes the job feel real. I have this full objective thing that makes this job mine. Continue to take it all in. And next you start meeting coworkers, introducing yourselves, getting to know people. And then right as you are about to start your first day at this new job that you have spent a huge part of your life planning for and hoping for and studying for, right before you're about to start that day, your mom shows up, unannounced, with all the smiles and all the tears and an album full of all your baby pictures. And she begins going around and showing all your new coworkers that you just met like 30 minutes ago, showing them your baby pictures and talking about how cute you are and that, yes, he was a big baby and yeah, she didn't really have a lot of hair, and yes, he did grow into his ears, and he's making these kinds of embarrassing comments. But besides that being deeply embarrassing, why would that be out of place for your mom to do that? Well, because it kind of misses the point, right? It kind of misses the point. The first day of your new job is actually part of the whole goal of the day you were born. But your mom is rewinding everything and making it seem like that was the whole point, but that wasn't the whole point. You have independence and responsibility in this calling, and you're able to provide for yourself and others, and you can't just walk around with baby pictures because no one puts their baby picture on their resume and sends it in, right? That's not the point. You're growing into a responsible adult in the real world, and that's part of the why behind the day you were born. You weren't born to be a baby forever. As much as parents love that baby stage, and there's things that are hard, but there's things that are just very nostalgic and things that you miss about that stage, no parent thinks my child is gonna be a baby forever, because that's not the point, that's not the goal. You're born to grow up and learn and mature. So it's very out of place for your mom to show up with all your baby pictures at your new job. Well, the verses we're looking at today in Isaiah chapter 53 might look out of place at first for Christmas time. It might not seem like they go with this whole Christmas scene of Jesus as a baby with Mary and Joseph and the manger and Bethlehem and all the things that we just sang about. But the truth is that these verses show us the why behind the day Jesus was born. They show us the why behind Christmas. They show us why the weary world rejoices, that joy doesn't just come from only knowing Jesus was born, period. Joy comes from knowing why Jesus was born. Hope comes from knowing why he was born. You can't just walk around with an album of Jesus's baby pictures. It's important to think about what that scene was, but it doesn't end there. We must see and remember that he was born to rescue you and to rescue me. And we're gonna see what that means. So we're gonna walk through the very end of Isaiah chapter 52 and then into Isaiah chapter 53. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there with me. The book of Isaiah, these chapters are on page 613 in that blue Bible in front of you if you wanna use that to follow along, page 613. And we're gonna walk through, as we go through these sections, three parts of the why behind Christmas. That Christmas does not exist for Christmas' sake only, but there's more to it than that. And each of these things that we're gonna see, each of these three parts, are going to be phrased as Jesus was born to, Jesus was born to, Jesus was born to. So the first thing we're gonna see is Jesus was born to suffer. Jesus was born to suffer. the two chapters that we have studied so far in Isaiah have built up our expectations. And this is the effect it would have had on the people of God in Isaiah's day to read those chapters and hear God's promises. Because in Isaiah chapter 11 that we saw a couple weeks ago, the Lord promised that this new king was on his way to bring peace and joy to God's people. And then we saw in Isaiah chapter 40 that there was going to be a time when this king comes and he comes to reveal God's glory in a way that is powerful, in a way that is public. But remember, the people of Judah hear this right as they're either about to be or already are in exile, completely removed from their land and from their homes and taken to Babylon. And so their questions would be, if this king's gonna come and rescue God's people, and if this king's gonna come and reveal God's glory in a public way, in an undeniable way, when's that gonna happen? Because right now while we're in Babylon would be a great time for that to happen. Is he going to finally defeat our enemies? Who is he going to be? How is this going to happen? And the picture of that future is fuzzy, but as the book of Isaiah goes on, the Lord is adjusting the focus to make it clearer for us. And that becomes a little clearer in the end of chapter 52, verse 13. Look there with me. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. So we're introduced to this character, this figure that's called my servant. And from chapter 40 on in the book of Isaiah, you begin to see these different songs about this servant. And we don't exactly know who it is yet at this point in the book. But the Lord keeps speaking about my servant, my servant, my servant. And the servant is the answer to all of those questions. Who is this king? When's he going to come? How is he going to rescue us? How is he going to reveal God's glory? The servant is the answer to each of those questions. He's going to be the explanation for this grand global rescue the Lord is promising his people. And the words that he says in verse 13 are words we would expect to hear based on what we've seen so far in Isaiah. He says, he shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. He's saying this king is going to reign. This king is going to succeed at what the Lord sends him to do. So it sounds like, well, this is great. Well, let's make it happen. Let's do this right now. But it's not going to be what you think. The Lord is going to say a little bit more. We learn more specifics about what the servant's going to be like. Look at verse 14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Isaiah is saying, before this king is exalted and lifted up, he is going to be marred. He is going to be disfigured beyond the point of recognition. Why? How does that help anything? How does that help a king that's supposed to come and reign and rescue? Well, look at verse 15, chapter 52, verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. The beginning of verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Sprinkle is this sacrifice word. It's this priestly term that this king that God has promised is also going to be a priest. And through his sacrifice, which is also his suffering, he's going to cleanse the nations. He's going to purify, to restore the souls of the people all over the world. And he gives us that big picture, but now he zooms in on the details of it, that of exactly how this is going to play out. And Isaiah is talking now. Jump with me to chapter 53, verse 2. He's talking about the servant still. Here's what he says, chapter 53, verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He says the servant is gonna have small, simple beginnings on earth. Similar wording to Isaiah chapter 11 here. He's gonna be like a root out of dry ground. Remember we saw in Isaiah 11, he's gonna be like a root out of the stump of Jesse. The king's going to come from an unimpressive place. At an unexpected time, there's not going to be trumpets blaring. There's not going to be some huge announcement. There's not going to be all his posse walking with him. It's going to be small. It's going to be simple. It's going to be unimpressive. And he says in verse 2, in the middle of verse 2, he has no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He's not going to make this big outward impression. And specifically focusing on the word majesty, he's not going to have the kind of look that you would expect from an important and powerful person who's supposed to come and reign and rule. He won't have that. It will not be obvious if you pass by him on the street that he is the king that's come to rescue and rule. But because of that, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He's not going to look the part of the king, and he's going to be rejected because of it. We won't even want to look at him as one from whom men hide their faces. So it's kind of, you're looking away and you're trying not to see him. Isaiah doesn't give us a specific name here. And it's not like in Isaiah's day when God's people were given these verses in this chapter. It's not like everyone was sitting around like, come on, Isaiah. We all know who you're talking about. Quit trying to be all mysterious and secretive. This is clearly Jesus. No one was thinking that then. We can see it that way now. But back in Isaiah's day, he just knows there will be a person who suffers for people who reject him. But when you get to the New Testament, the second half of the Bible, it becomes very clear over and over and over with quote after quote after quote that these verses are about Jesus, that they are fulfilled in him, they're quoted in connection to him. Even in Acts chapter 8, there's this scene where a Ethiopian man is riding in his carriage and he's reading these verses from Isaiah chapter 53 and he doesn't understand who they're about. And this Christian, this follower of Christ named Philip shows up and he says, who are these verses about? And Philip lays it out for him clearly. These verses are about Jesus, and this man gets baptized when he puts his faith in Christ. So there's no denying in the Bible that these verses are about him. So when I say Jesus was born to suffer, as we look at these opening verses here, we see that Jesus was born with an unmatched humility about him, an unmatched lowliness about him. Think about it this way. Consider if you and I were the ones in charge of sending the king who had been promised for generations and centuries to rescue God's people, how we would have done it. And then how God did it. I think they would have been very different. I think we would have had posters and social media advertising campaigns and banners and music and lights and the whole show and big announcements and all these events leading up to it that made it very, very obvious. It would have been loud, but the Lord does it in a way that's quiet and humble and small. Jesus is born to poor parents in a small town with no fanfare, and he's laid in a manger of all places. Even more, when this servant of God comes into the world, he humbles himself not by losing his divinity, not by losing his godness, but by taking on our humanity, he humbles himself. And that's why he does not look impressive, because he takes on our humanity. Because he's identifying with us. He becomes one of us and he's rejected. But this is not just them back then that rejected him. This is us. This is me. This is you that have rejected him. We esteemed him not, Isaiah says. We considered him of no value. Because we look at this suffering servant and we think, how in the world can a defeated man bring victory? How can a humble servant show God's power? How can this be the same person that was promised back in Isaiah 11 and 40 that's supposed to be the king and God's glory and public? Well, it's because we're witnessing an event like no other in history, before or after. And there's a twist to it. And here's the twist. Not only was Jesus born to suffer, Jesus was born to take our place. He was born to take our place. This next section that we're going to come to in chapter 53 is the center, it's the core of these verses, of this chapter. And it's the core explanation of what they mean, what the whole point of it is, why God has given us these verses. And it becomes really clear at the beginning of verse 4. So look with me at chapter 53, verse 4. It starts this way. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. It starts with that word surely, meaning there's this contrast between how we see Jesus on our own without the Lord opening our minds to understand who he is and who he really is and what the truth is. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He became a man of sorrows, it said earlier in the chapter. He experienced great grief, it said earlier in the chapter. But what we see in verse 4 is surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He became a man of sorrow because of my sorrow and your sorrow. He became acquainted with grief because of my grief and your grief. And it says in verse 4, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Without God opening our hearts and minds, we do not see Jesus' suffering rightly. It's not uncommon to view Jesus as just simply a good teacher or a moral example that just ended up being a martyr for a cause he deeply believed in. He stood for what he believed to be true, even to the point of death. But the problem with that view is that the Bible tells us there is much more going on with Jesus' suffering and death than just a martyr's story. After Jesus was born, he begins this 30-year journey toward a dark day in Jerusalem when he would hang on a cross on a hill outside of the city. And it might have looked like he was being punished by God. To everyone else there, he's hung between on a cross between two thieves. They're being punished, so surely he's being punished for wrong he has done. And he was being punished by God, but not for his wrong, for our wrong, for my wrong, and for your wrong. Look at verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Jesus didn't die for a cause. He didn't die for just a set of truths that he felt passionate about. He died for you. He died for me. And you can hear the back and forth in those verses between him and us. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. His was the chastisement. Ours is the peace. His are the wounds. Ours is the healing. Ours is the iniquity, but the Lord laid it on him. In each verse here, the wrong is ours, our transgression, our iniquity, our punishment. But in each verse, the suffering is his. He was pierced. He was crushed. He took on the punishment. He bore our sin. We're the ones that broke God's law, that lived our own way, that rejected God, but Jesus is the one who suffered and died to make a way for us to be accepted by God, to be welcomed by God. You might think you don't need this. You might think, well, this is good for you if that's true for you, but I got kind of a different thing I'm operating with. Or you might think this is optional. Well, here, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus is compared here to a lamb being sacrificed, a lamb being prepared for sacrifice. And in the Old Testament, there was never a lamb that was sacrificed for its own sin. Lambs were always sacrificed to cover the sins of the people. The lamb was always a substitute, for the people. And he is saying in verse 7, Jesus is our substitute. And so if you see this as that's good for you, or this is optional, or I don't need this, I would just ask you, well, then who's your substitute gonna be? It can't be you. I can't pay for my own sin. You can't pay for your own sin. And this is part of the reason why I think Isaiah and the people of God could understand some of this, of what the Lord was saying here, not fully of Jesus and manger and Mary and Joseph and all the details, but partially because the idea of a substitute had been there since the very beginning of the Bible. From the very beginning in the book of Genesis, you see when Adam and Eve sin and disobey God's law, the Lord covers them with animal skins to cover their shame. There was a substitute that died then. Abraham, later on in the book of Genesis, was about to sacrifice his son Isaac, but right at the last minute, the Lord tells him to stop. And what's there is a ram, a substitute, that is sacrificed instead of Isaac. And then in the book of Exodus, you have this whole scene of the Passover. And the Passover lamb that died in the place of the Israelites. And if they were under the blood, that blood was on their doorpost, they could go free. There's a substitute. And then in Leviticus 16, there's this day called the Day of Atonement that is echoes of this all over Isaiah 53, where you have these two goats that the priest would take, and one goat is sacrificed to pay for the sins of the people, and the other goat, is their hands are laid on him to say the sins are now on this goat, and the goat is sent outside the city to say the sins are carried away and gone. All those were previews of this feature event. Partial substitute. Now the real thing. Jesus, the Messiah, the promised King and rescuer, died on the cross to take my penalty and your penalty so that we could be completely and eternally pardoned. And it ends with this, verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, and although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Though sinless and innocent, this promised King, the servant, Jesus, would die, would be buried. And it says here in verse 9, with a rich man in his death. This is a man you meet later in the Gospels, Joseph of Arimathea, who buried Jesus in his own tomb. So he fully and completely died. All of this together are some big reasons for me why I think Christianity is really unique. Why I think there's claims in Christianity and claims in the Bible that separate it from any other religion, any other promise, any other hope, any other self-help, anything else. Not just because Christianity promises salvation. There's other religions that do that. Not just because we, as followers of Christ, say we have a holy book. Of course, I think ours is different, and there's all kinds of other reasons for that. But there's other religions that say they have a holy book. And not because we have buildings and places that we get together. There's other religions that do that. But Christianity is unique because our God made promises, and they have come completely true in sending a Savior to rescue us by taking our place. No other promise in this world outside of God's word, outside of Christianity, can promise you a Savior. Only Christianity can do that. Only the one true God can do that. And this picture of God's promised King here, it ends where we started back in chapter 52. So Jesus was born to suffer. He was born to take our place. But last thing here, Jesus was born to rise and reign. Jesus was born to rise and reign. Remember, this section started with this call in chapter 52, verse 13, this call to behold the servant. He's gonna be high, lifted up, exalted. And now that exaltation is explained, what that's going to mean. Look with me at chapter 53, verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. So quick pause here. We learn here, yes, my sin was involved. Your sin was involved. Injustice by evil rulers was involved in Jesus' day. But ultimately, the most powerful power at work in this whole situation is God's global plan of salvation. That's what's ultimately at work in Jesus' death on the cross. And Peter preaches this in Acts chapter 2, and he says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Our sin is not in control. The wicked schemes of religious leaders were not in control. The Roman government was not in control. The eternal God of ancient promises is guiding all things according to his perfect plan, and that is never not true. That was never ceased to be true then, that never ceases to be true right now in this very minute that you and I are sitting in together. He is always guiding all things according to his will. But then verse 10 continues, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. So he's the offering. He's the sacrifice for our guilt. And the result, notice what it says he will see. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. And look at verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. He shall see his offspring. He shall see and be satisfied. When the servant, at the end of completing the work the Lord sent him to do, when Jesus surveys the work he has done, he will see what he has accomplished. The salvation that the Father's will has achieved. He will see it. Well, what's the accomplishment? What did he do all this to bring about? Look at the very end of verse 11. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. This is the great exchange. This is far greater than any gift exchange you're going to have over the next couple of weeks. This, you cannot have a gift exchange that even holds a candle to this exchange. He will make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus doesn't just take our sin and die for it and wipe it away. That's not the only thing. He takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. Because you and I don't just need a blank slate. That will not help us because we'll just mar it up again. We need more than that. He takes our sin and our imperfect record and then puts on our record his perfection, his perfect obedience to the Father to make us right with God. This is why it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. And just like the hymn says that in Christ, we are dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. There is nothing else you could put on that would make you faultless to stand before the throne of God. Only Jesus putting his righteousness on you. He takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. And so if you turn from your sin, if you turn from trusting yourself and trust him and his work, this is who you will become. This is who he will make you. You get swept up in this victory, this rescue that he has accomplished. And here's how it ends. Very last verse of the chapter, verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You see some military warfare language there, that he will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. He's saying that Jesus defeats and conquers his enemies and then shares his victory with his people. This means he died to defeat sin and he rose from the dead to show that that work was done. And now he shares that eternal life and freedom with anyone that comes to him. And so he invites you and I to share in this eternal life-giving victory that he has accomplished for us. He was born to rise and to reign. But also, as we just look at this together and even think about coming to the Lord's Supper together, I want you to hear Isaiah 53, not just as a declaration from God, but also as an invitation from God. And I pray right now that the Lord will make it to where we cannot look away from this right now. For any of you that are sitting here and just feeling bored, not bored because of me, that's whatever, but bored because of the truth that's here. If that bores you and you're thinking, I have heard this so many times, isn't there more that we can talk about? Isn't there something else that we can move on to? I would just respond with some of my own questions and I would just say, what more could I tell you? What more can I say that's more important than what I've just said? than what God's word has said. What more is there for me to say? If Jesus' sacrifice was good enough for the Lord of the universe, shouldn't it be good enough for you? And if you are not yet a follower of Jesus, see this whole chapter as just an invitation to see your need for him, to admit that you have gone too far to fix it yourself, to confess that you have sensed him calling you to come to him and trust him before, but you have put it off, and you've put it off for too long. To acknowledge to God that you have tried other ways to cover up your sin. You have tried other ways to ignore your shame. You have tried other ways to wash the stain of your guilt out by yourself, both because of wrong that you have done and right that you have left undone, just like me. Because of those things, you have mounted up a debt before God that no amount of religious activity or good deeds or soul searching could ever pay for. Won't you trust Jesus as your Savior today? Won't you trust him as your Savior right now? When you think, well, if I do that, then I don't know about this part of my life is gonna have to change, or I'm not really sure what to think about this part in the Bible. We can work through all of that. We can talk through all that. We can think through all of that. But first, you have to see the why behind Christmas. You have to see why Jesus was born, why people generation after generation after generation, and now until eternity and for all eternity, will celebrate this Savior, and see that the only logical response is to trust him. The only logical response is to surrender your life to him. And I know there's all kinds of disclaimers and buts that come in your mind of, well, but this, but this, but. And I would just say, first and foremost, if Jesus is who he says he is, and if he has done what he said he's done, that's the first thing you have to think about. All the other things, there's time for that. But won't you come to him today? And if you're thinking, well, I don't even know what that means. I don't even know what that looks like. Well, one, myself and any one of us would love to talk to you about that. But two, there's also a prayer of belief in your bulletin at the bottom of the sermon notes section. And that prayer there is not meant to be like these magical words that you say, but it's just meant to be put words that could help you articulate what the Lord is doing in your life right now and what he's bringing you to. So if that's something you have questions about, come and talk with me, talk with people you see up here on the platform, talk with the person who brought you, whoever it may be. If the Lord has already saved you and led you to follow Jesus, what does this mean? Well, it means that none of us have to hide and pretend like we have it all together. It means there's nothing to prove. It means that this church is not a community where we all jockey to see who is the most on top of their game, because none of us are on top of our game. We have failed. We have fallen short. We have weaknesses. We have shortcomings. And Isaiah 53 is this giant billboard that says none of us are there, that says all of us have gone astray and he has saved us and we're still gonna go astray and he's gonna keep saving us and keep bringing us back to him. We never outgrow our need of him, never. I don't care if you've been a Christian 90 years, you will never outgrow your need of him. So when your guilt weighs down on you, when you start to think things like, man, if the people in this room knew what I did yesterday or knew what I said or knew what I didn't do, they wouldn't want me in here. And I would say, if that's you thinking that, just understand all of us are thinking that. But we're all here, not because, man, look at how religious I am. I'm wearing a tie today. That's very impressive. No, we're all here because Jesus brought me here. He saved me, and that's it. And I don't know what else to say. So when your guilt weighs down on you, when your shame crushes you, when you feel like you might as well give up following Jesus because you can't seem to do it, quote unquote, the right way, take your sins to Jesus. Take your weaknesses and shortcomings to him. And remember that nothing ever can separate us from the love of Christ. Christmas is not just this cute scene. It is the fulfillment of God's cosmic promise. Christmas is not just sentimental. It is the unfolding of God's saving plan. And the why behind Christmas tells us that the good news of Jesus goes from this little manger tucked in this backwoods town of Bethlehem all the way to a Roman cross outside of Jerusalem on a Friday afternoon And all along the way, we see that Jesus was born to suffer, that he was born to take our place. And through that, we see he was born to rise and to reign forever. And so we say, come, let us adore him now and forever. Let's pray together, and then we'll come to the Lord's Supper.